We're turning to the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 8. At our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening past, we were considering the wonderful conversion of the man of Gadara, the man possessed with a legion of devils. And it was while we were looking upon that passage that it was burned into my heart that, contrary to what I might have been thinking prior to Wednesday night with regards a text for this evening's meeting, this was to be the text. I think I said that on Wednesday night and indicated to you that there was here supplied for me a wonderful scripture from which we could speak this evening as we would tell forth the story of the Savior's mercy to me. I want just to read two verses. I think most people are familiar with the story of the man of Gadara, how wonderfully he was converted. His conversion caused quite a stir, frightened the whole district, so much so that they people gathered together and asked the Lord Jesus to leave them, go away. And as the Savior was going, he didn't argue with them. As he was going, the man approaches him and he wants to get into the boat with the Savior and his disciples. But we read what happens then in the verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And tonight, I want to follow in the footsteps of this man and just give a word of testimony and tell something of the great things that the Lord has done for me. I want to give a reason for why it is that I desire and seek to love the Savior and to serve Him. It's appropriate that I do so at this time of the year, because it's just 42 years ago that I was converted. The date then was the 5th of April, but it was the Sabbath after the Sabbath marked by Christians everywhere as the day when the Savior rose from the dead. And this Sabbath this year is, of course, the one that follows that glorious commemoration. So, maybe not to the date, but certainly to the time of year, this is the 42nd anniversary of my own conversion. I think I can say before God that there never has been a day that I have not thought of what God did for me and marveled at the grace of God toward me. And on the authority of God's word tonight, I want just to tell something of the Lord's dealings with my soul. I feel that I must draw attention to the fact that we do have divine authority here for the giving of a testimony. Because there are some who say it's wrong for testimonies to be given in church. I think they're wrong. And here is but one scriptural proof that they're wrong. For this man was told directly by the Savior, go home. Go to your own house. And of course, the Savior wasn't speaking of a building, but rather he was speaking of the circle of relatives and acquaintances. Go to them and tell them, says the Saviour, of the great things God hath done unto thee. He was sent to testify. He was sent to give a word of testimony. Peter, the apostle, later wrote concerning this very subject in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every one of us ought to be, as it were, a walking testimony, just ready to tell of what God has done at a moment's notice, and to tell in fear of God, reverence to God, and meekness, not in a boastful spirit. We have scriptural authority then for me to stand up tonight and tell you of what it was the Lord did for me. I think, as I've said, it's the primary duty of every Christian to go and tell. Christians have no authority for being quiet on this matter. It's entirely wrong for a Christian to be quiet about their salvation. They should tell. And tell from the very first day they're converted. This man here is on the first day of his conversion, and he's given this charge. Go home and tell. Go home and tell. I hope there's no one in your family circle that has yet to hear from you that you're saved. Don't say, oh, but you don't know them. They wouldn't listen. That doesn't matter. That's not for you to even consider. Whether they hear or whether they don't, you are to tell them of Christ. Be like Peter, who went first and sought out his brother, or as Andrew, I should say, who went first and sought out his brother, Peter, to tell him that they had found the Messiah. It's the first thing he did. He went to tell his brother that they had found the Messiah. A love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to serve him was immediately active in this man's heart and life. When he came to the Saviour and said, I want to be with you, he wasn't saying, oh, this is lovely, it's lovely company, and I just want this to continue. No, he was offering himself for service. He was wanting to stand amongst those whom Christ had called to serve him. That's what he was doing. And it's very obvious that it was what was on his mind, because as soon as the Lord pointed him away from the vessel, away from the ship, and said, go to your own house, he went without an argument. He went without an argument. Because there was within that man's heart a love and a devotion that caused him to desire to serve the Lord and to speak a word in his name for his honor and glory. You will notice from this command given the man by the Lord Jesus that the story of God's mercy to sinners is great. The Savior says unto him, show how great things God hath done unto thee. I hope you still view what God did for you as great. If your view of what God has done for you has diminished, and they don't appear to be such great things, then you've backslidden. You have backslidden. If they don't dominate your thoughts, dominate your view, dominate the meditations of your heart, dominate everything about your life, if they have ceased to be great things, then you're backslidden. If other things have become great, then you've lost out with God. Because what God has done for every Christian can rightly be described by great. Great. Oh, how we ought to ever bear that in mind. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Every one of you here tonight that's saved, you are partakers of God's great mercy to you. God's great mercy. And I would that you would contemplate it more, because it will force from your lips a telling of others of what it is that God has done for you. Primarily, you will see that it is a story of grace. Because the Savior says, go tell them the great things God hath done unto thee. That's what the story of salvation is all about. What God hath done unto thee. It's a story of grace. Now, there was no one surely more undeserving than this man, possessed of many devils, the cause of public scandal throughout the district, a man who terrified everyone round about him, a thorough nuisance. But in a moment, he was saved. Changed, absolutely. Changed within and without. Changed in his demeanor. Changed in his behavior. Changed in his appearance. Changed in every way that you can imagine. And it was all of grace. It was all of grace. I can but think the same of myself as I have just said here of this man. What God did for me was entirely of grace, for I was an undeserving sinner. I was a fool. You know, when I look back at what I was before I was saved, that's the word that springs to my mind again and again. I was a fool. A fool. Had you met me then, doubtless I would have been trying to convey to you that I was a very wise person and a very smart person. That I was a step or two ahead of others. Especially my parents. And what they were counseling me and seeking to have me to do, I counted it all foolishness. I was too smart to need any of that talk. But I was a fool. I was a thoroughgoing fool. That's what I was. That's what I was. And you know, men and women, that's a feature of every unconverted person. They're foolish. They're foolish. You speak to them, and as a preacher I have spoken to many, and I have seen reflected in their eyes their opinion of me and what it is I'm saying. And they're saying such silly talk, such nonsense. And not for me. I'm not embracing that. That silly notion. I'm too wise for that. You're a fool. God teach you tonight. Show you tonight that you are a fool. For anyone in the grip of sin, anyone in the grip of the devil, anyone running as hard as they can down the road to hell, are they not fools? Are they not fools? I always think, it always comes to my mind when I'm on this sort of a topic or seeking to speak on this little thought. I always think of a man years ago in Ulster during the IRA bombing who was drunk and who was making his way homeward when he came to a police cordon. And the police said, you can't go any further up the road because that car that's sitting there all on its own, we suspect is a bomb.
and it could go off at any minute. We're waiting on the experts to come and examine it. So don't be going up. And the man being drunk and perhaps having no disposition to do anything the police would tell him any day of the week, pushed his way through the police cordon and insisted he was going up the road. And up the road he staggered, taking time now and then to turn round and laugh and curse at those who were standing away back from it, from this car. Well, when he got just beside the car, it did go up. It did explode. Who then was the fool? Who then was the fool? And you know, sinners going down the road to hell who mock and sneer and shoulder their way past the gospel warnings, thinking themselves to be wiser. Oh, God, have mercy on them. For they're fools. And I was a fool. In God's mercy, my upbringing was such that I was taught the basic decencies that were so prevalent in Ulster in the late 40s and early 50s. My father and mother had called upon the name of the Lord a number of years, many years on the part of my father and quite a number of years on the part of my mother before I was born. But because there was nowhere for them really to attend, no gospel witness, there was only the established church, the Church of Ireland, to go to, and the light of the gospel in that place was very dim indeed. They consequently did not progress as Christians and did not advance. And for that reason, I was perhaps not instructed as clearly in the way of the gospel that I otherwise would have been. But nevertheless, I was brought up to respect and regard certain great truths. The Lord's Day was observed, at least to a substantial degree. Of course, that was common throughout the land. There's not a man or a woman, no matter whether they ever darkened a church door, would have dreamt of doing anything that was unnecessary on the Lord's Day. I still carry with me memories of that time, and to this very day, if I hear a tractor on the road, it jars with my soul. And commercial vehicles on the road on the Lord's Day, I'm carried back to years ago when I was raised to believe that that was a desecrating of the Lord's Day. God send us such times again. I was taught the common decencies that were to be found in most Protestant homes. But I didn't really understand the gospel. I had a fear of God. I knew the Bible was God's word, though I, apart from learning maybe the commandments and the Lord's Prayer in the Church of Ireland Sabbath School, that was about the height of my knowledge. I was taught nothing of the doctrines of saving grace set forth in the Gospels. Those things were not taught to me. Perhaps something of the parables were taught. But I have no memory whatsoever of ever being taught the simple gospel truths. When I was about 10 years of age, the family moved to Belfast. That was about 1953. And we moved to a house in Rugby Avenue off the Armour Road. I would say the chief reason for moving was the thought of my education. It wasn't my thought now. I could have lived well yonder above Lisnaski and never gone to school at all. Oh, I would have been more than happy. It wasn't my thoughts on education that took us to Belfast, but my parents. And therefore, I have memories of growing up from 10 years of age in Belfast. Of course, it wasn't the Belfast of today by any means. It was a much saner and safer place in every way. But I was brought up, we still attended the Church of Ireland. When I was nearly 16, I started work in Ulster Television. And even up to that time, I was still very much under the authority and under the rule of my parents and going to church and had no ambitions really to do anything other than that. I was more or less content with that. But when I started to work, that brought me into contact with a circle of people that were entirely of a different disposition and who weren't thinking at all like my parents. And because the wages I received in Ulster Television were very good for that time, it opened other doors to me. And before too long, I found myself in places that I would never have dreamt of and certainly would never have been introduced to me by my father or my mother. I started frequenting the public house. And thinking that that was the way of pleasure and the way of success and the way of joy. But it wasn't. For soon it brought me the consequences that it eventually brings, I would say, to everyone. The public house never does anything for anyone. I'll guarantee that if every frequenter of the public house were to examine their life and the influence exercised upon them by the public house, they would have to recognize that it has been an evil influence. And it was an evil influence on me, because I ended up breaking the law of the land by driving while under the influence of drink. And that brought me to court. That cost me my driving license. It cost me a lot of money. I lost my car. I was in debt. And for a season I thought it might lose me my job. And it was a frightening thing back then for an 18-year-old to find himself in such circumstances. But I believe now, looking back, it was all part of God's plan. That is, He was using the consequences of my folly and my sin as a means of breaking me and of preparing my heart for the gospel seed. Now, I believe that God was doing that in answer to prayer. Not my prayers, but my parents' prayers. Because unknown to me then, I since learned this, unknown to me then, God was working in their hearts. Oh, the reason for going to Belfast was all about education for me. But God, in His providence, was working out another plan. One with higher goals. And it was when my father first moved to Belfast, he was there for a week or so on his own, preparing the house to which the family was to move, that God took a dealing with him. Laboring on his own in the evening times in the house, finishing it, decorating it, repairing various faults that were in the house, that he found himself unable on just one evening to get the wallpaper to stick to the wall on the stairwell. It was a long, long stretch of wall and one piece of paper on it, and he was trying to hang it, and he'd get it stuck in the right position at the top. Then he would have to make his way down to try and line it up further down, but, well, it would appear wallpaper paste then wasn't quite as good as they say it is now. I'll have to take other people's opinions for that, for I stay well away from it whenever I possibly can. But when he came down the stairs, the paper followed him. And he did this a number of times. And money's scarce, you know. There could be no just bundling up the roll of paper and throwing it away and cutting another roll. No, it was measured exactly. And so he had to try and get this up, and it broke him. It just broke him down. It's wonderful how God can break someone. It doesn't take much. And he, years later, told me, he sat down on the stairs and he shed tears. And he asked God for mercy. For it all came before him that he had, as a lad of 15, yes, called on the Lord, but sure he hadn't walked with God since that day. And it all poured out in repentance. And he cried to God and he asked the Lord to help him. Not just to do the wallpaper, but above all to get right with him and begin to walk in obedience to his word. Well, he got the wallpapering done, and I believe God gave him grace. And from that time, my father started to set out seeking the word of God and seeking to find the path that God would have him to go on. He became an ardent attender at the Church of Ireland. There was some elements of the gospel there. Some of the laymen in that church were saved. I've no doubt whatsoever about it. Doubtless that encouraged him. But coming up to the time when I was beginning, as it were, to break out of the family restraints and showing signs of going astray, he was becoming weary of the limitations that he was finding within the Church of Ireland. And he was doubtless looking to God for somewhere else. And it was while he was out on patrol as a part-time member of the Ulster Special Constabulary that one night in Sandy Row, he came on a building that he discovered was occupied when he was under the impression it shouldn't have been occupied, and therefore it was his duty to do a bit of investigating. And as he was investigating round the back, he met another special constable, and he said, "Oh, there's a meeting going on in there. That's an old abandoned cinema, but Ian Paisley has it rented for some meetings." Now, my father didn't know who Ian Paisley was. The name meant nothing. But he stood at the back of the premises, near a window, and was able to hear something of what was going on, and he could hear the preacher. And what he could hear encouraged him and took hold upon his heart and caused him to determine that next week, "I'm going to find out where this man is, where his church is, and I'm going to go along and go to his church." And so he did. And that would have been, I think, about the autumn time of 1962. And he and my mother started attending Dr. Paisley's church. Sabbath evening, it was packed out. There was the beginnings of an interest in the gospel. And they were attending and sitting under Ian Paisley when Ian Paisley was in his prime. He would have just been, about 37 or so years of age. He was in his prime. And they were listening, I believe, to preaching, superior to anything that was to be heard virtually anywhere else on the face of the earth. Well, that naturally had its impact upon them. My mother was restored, and my father and she were led on with the Lord, and it's then that I'm sure they began to pray for me. They were concerned about me, but their anxiety didn't cause them to pray as perhaps they should have. But now, under the instruction of God's word, they began to pray for me. And I know that in 1963 when I went to court. And I felt so broken and humbled and ashamed. I know that this was God working in answer to their prayers. And although I wasn't converted and wasn't really interested in the gospel, even as a result of what happened with the losing of my license and so forth, nevertheless, I was humbled. And I was made to realize that the path I'm on is a foolish path. And I determined that I would cease from the drink. And in company with a fellow called Albert Wallace, for he had been involved in the court case with me, we determined, right, that's us finished with the drinking. And we did that from November time, right, through to the Easter time of 1964. And it was at that season of the year that we decided we would go for the weekend down to Portrush. It was a gathering for young people of our age at that time. They used to turn up in Portrush, and while it was considered by the young people as a wonderful weekend, it was anything but, really. The intentions and the objectives of the whole weekend, as far as young people was concerned, was evil and wicked and rebellious. But we didn't see it as such. But even then, God was still working. We could only travel to Portrush by public transport. We'd both lost our driving licenses. And so it was we found ourselves on the train going to Portrush on a Friday afternoon. And I could spend time telling you details regarding of how it was we got onto the train. But suffice for me just to say that even in the selecting of the carriage into which we jumped, God was there and God was in it. Because we found ourselves sharing a compartment with five girls who, when we questioned, told us that they were on their way to Portrush to a young people's Christian convention. And that started an argument between us two, Albert and myself, and these lassies, a debate, a discussion about Christianity and what it was and whether or not going to church was enough. They were arguing, of course, from the standpoint of the Bible. They were trying to tell us that going to church is not enough. You need to be born again. And I can tell you that it made no impression on me what they said. Oh, how heartbreaking it must have been for those lassies to see what it was they were saying just thrown back in their face with mocking. Witnessing in this world for the Christian is a trying thing. You get insulted. You get disappointed. You get vexed. You get grieved. There's very little satisfaction. And the ungodly sinner who's going to hell looks you in the face and he smiles at you. And the smile says, what an idiot you are. And doubtless, that's the message we conveyed to those girls. As we belittled what it was they were saying. We got off the train. We spent the weekend in Portrush. We came home again on the Monday evening. As we were heading for the train, I remember us seeing the group of girls getting on the train, and we watched carefully where they were going and then deliberately did everything to avoid traveling with them. I can remember the journey back. It was very different from the journey down. Now at this very moment, I can remember those I sat with and what it was we did, what we discussed. How different it was from the journey down. The next morning, it was Tuesday, into work in Ulster Television. Albert Wallace worked beside me, but he didn't turn up. Around about 9 o'clock or shortly after it, he rung to say that his father had died. His father had gone into hospital for minor surgery. Albert's only sister was a nursing sister. And she had assured him, no, there's nothing serious involved. It's only routine. But he died. He died. Albert's mother was also in hospital at the time. She had had a stroke. She was in a coma and had been in a coma for months. So he virtually was now an orphan. And doubtless it came home to his heart with power. Both of his father and mother were Methodists. I believe they were both saved. In fact, both of them are buried down there in Tochardou, for although they lived in Belfast, they came from that area. Well, it shocked me to hear the news about the death of Mr. Wallace. Shocked me deeply. I remember going to his funeral. It's the first time I stood in that part of the world. Although I had been here in Kilskerry with my sister and her husband, because he had relatives living here in Kilskerry. They're still living in Kilskerry. And I used to travel with them to Kilskerry. Indeed, I spent some holidays up there in the Patterson home. How little I realized what a major part of my life Kilskerry would one day be. Never thought of it. I maybe even seen some of you. I don't remember it happening. I don't know if you remember seeing a cheeky looking wart from Belfast and thought he knew everything. But if you do, well, that likely was me. That likely was me. Oh, how wonderful are the ways of God. The funeral took place. I don't remember anything that was said. On the Friday evening, I said to my mother, I think I'll go over tonight and stay with Albert, for he's on his own. And I went over to Albert Wallace's house, which is on the Shore Road in Belfast. Lowood Park is where he lived. And when I arrived on the Friday evening, he hadn't been in work all that week. He met me at the door, and he stopped me as soon as I put my foot over the threshold to tell me that he had got saved. Instantly my mind was set against him. I was stirred up in my animosity. I was, instantly. I didn't know what being saved meant, but I was against it. Instinctively I was against it. Just like this man here in Luke chapter 7. As soon as the Lord landed on the shore, he came rushing out against them. Rushing out against them. Instinctively against them. Because he was the Savior. And as soon as Albert Wallace announced that he had trusted the Savior, I was against him. And we started to argue about the matter. And it continued Friday night. It went through all of Saturday. And it went through Saturday night. It went through Sunday. And on Sunday evening it was still going. Just jibing, I'm sure, on my part. But at 9 o'clock on the Sunday evening, the 5th of April, 1964, we were sitting either side of the fireplace, and we were still on about this business of being saved, when suddenly into my mind came the words spoken to me by one of the girls. I hadn't thought of it since then. It was over a week previous that she had said these words, and she had quoted from Genesis, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I didn't know where that was in the Bible. But you know, I knew what those words meant. I instantly knew. God just revealed to me what they meant. God's Spirit showed me that the words simply meant what they said. My spirit will not always strive with you. I not always be telling you that you need to be saved. I not always wrestle with your conscience. I let you go. I knew all that. But even as I pondered that, and this was all within moment. It wasn't 5 minutes, 10 minutes. This was all within seconds. I thought of the pubs, the dances, and all the places I went to, and the people I knew, and they were all going to have to go. And I wasn't going to do that. And I just in my heart said, no, I'm not going to get saved. And instantly I knew I was wrong. Because I saw that, but what if God stopped striving with me? I'll never get saved without God striving. What if God just lets me go? Withdraws Himself from me. And I was filled with fear. So filled with fear that I just quietly prayed, Lord, speak to me again. As I say, this was all happening, and it was happening over a period of just seconds. And I became conscious of the Lord speaking to me again. I can hardly explain to you any other way than what it is I'm saying. I just became conscious that the Lord was at my hand, and there was the door open before me, as it were. And I remember saying to Albert, I want to go upstairs. And I went upstairs to the room that I'd been staying in for the couple of nights I was there. And I got down at the bedside and I prayed. And I said, Lord, save me. I didn't know anything else to pray. It seemed hardly enough to pray, so I said it again. I might have said it half a dozen times. And then there seemed nothing more to say. So I got up. I got up with a sense that I had engaged in something substantial. And yet, I got up without any sense that I had been heard. Or that anything had happened. Other than the fact that my crying was real to God. I'd never done this before. And I came down the stairs and I said to Albert, I just asked the Lord to save me. That's what I said. Didn't say I've got saved. I said, I've just asked the Lord to save me. He welcomed that. And at the same moment the doorbell rang and then a number of his cousins came. And he announced to them all that I had got saved. And I felt a little ashamed. Because the doubts were there. Well, did I get saved? Are these people now under the impression that I'm a saved person? When really I'm not. And they were all in talking. And because they're all of a Methodist background and evangelical background. And a number of them were truly saved. And they all come in and they were jostling and talking about this matter. And it must have showed in my face that I wasn't altogether happy. And Albert Wallace's sister said to me, what's wrong with you? You ought to be full of joy. And I said to her, how do you know when you're saved? That's what I said to her. Her answer was, just believe. That's exactly what you said, just believe. That's not enough, you know. Just believe what? Just believe what? She didn't say anything more than just believe. I didn't argue. I probably said thank you. Got through the evening. Went to bed. Got up the next morning still pondering this matter. But sure, something had happened. Couldn't have told you what. I couldn't deny that I had prayed. I couldn't get out of my head. I couldn't say, ah, it was a moment's nonsense, a moment of silliness. It meant nothing. No, I couldn't say that. But I couldn't be any more positive about it than just to say, I asked the Lord to save me. I went to work, and for a whole week I was in misery. I was in real misery. I told my mother, And I'm sure she then went and told my father that Albert and I had turned over a new leaf. That's as far as I could go. That was a relief, I'm sure, to my mother and father, at least to some degree, that there had been a change. They didn't really know why. But came the following Lord's Day, which would have been the 12th of April. They were heading down to hear Dr. Paisley, and they said to me, "Would you like to come?" And you know, that invitation was so welcome. Now, it never occurred to me that I think I'll go to church tonight. That I was still very much, as it were, in the dark. But when the invitation come, how kind is the Lord? He doesn't say, "Well, he ought to know he's to go to church. I'm not going to tell him anymore." No, no, the Lord doesn't deal with us like that. Neither should we deal with one another like that. The Lord said to me, through my mother, "We're going to church. Would you like to come?" And suddenly it was the most wonderful thing to do. And I went down there full of expectation. And I went into the meeting, struck immediately by the atmosphere of the place. God, give us atmospheres in our meetings again, like those times. I remember the preacher preaching. And I knew that I was in a place very different from any church I had ever been in before. At the end of the meeting, he made an appeal. Dr. Paisley spoke about, and you, most of you will have heard him, engage in such a little talk at the end of a sermon. You're a sinner. Maybe God has been dealing with you. Maybe you're troubled and anxious in your heart. Well, right now, why don't you settle the matter? And all he was saying really struck a chord with me. And I wanted to know, I wanted to be sure. So when he made the appeal, I was up right away, up and running. Anxious to get out, to find assurance. I can remember hearing him, because there were two came out, an older person and myself, and I remember hearing him say, "Send in the young fella first." And I came in and sat down before him, my first time to really have a look at him. I'd seen him once before when he had been picketing Ulster Television. I had no interest in him or what it was he was about other than to look at him. He was a curiosity. He was being abused and mocked and sneered at in the newspapers at that time. The police were there that night, and I remember the head of the police that were on duty telling him that if he as much as dared stop in his picket of the building, he would arrest him. And I remember Dr. Paisley shouting loudly in his ear, "Hallelujah," which only made me think that he really was mad. That was the only time I had seen him, and that would have been probably a couple of years previous to this. So now here I was sitting right in front of him, and him looking earnestly at me, told me, or telling me, important matters. He said to me, "Have you ever made a profession of faith?" And I hadn't a notion in the wide world what he was talking about. I hadn't a clue. You know, you and I get used to terminology, Christian phraseology, and we forget that it's another language to the worldling. I didn't know what he meant. I'm not so sure now in looking back whether it was an affirmation or a negative reply I gave to him when I didn't understand what it was that he had asked. But one thing I am sure, that what God led his servant to say to me was exactly what I needed. And he showed me how a sinner could be saved, and what it was the Saviour had wrought out on the cross, and that's what I needed. And when I had been told, "Just believe," if they had only had told me what now I was hearing, then I would have been sure, I would have known how firm was the foundation I was standing on. But he dealt with me and he prayed with me and he gave me a couple of little booklets, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment, as well as the Gospel in a Nutshell. Two little booklets. And I went home and I read them. Read them avidly. And I was floating on air. Floating on air. God changed my life wonderfully from that moment on. Once I found that I was truly saved and what it meant, oh, what a change. What a change. I didn't have to say to anybody, well, now, which church do you think I should go to? That never occurred to me. That never occurred to me. I had heard the gospel. I had found assurance of salvation. I knew where I was going. Now, it turned out that my friend Albert, he was brought up Methodist. The Methodist church to which he was going was really dead. But he knew a lot of friends in the social circle who were going to Berry Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast. Now, Berry Street Presbyterian Church was the most evangelical of all the Presbyterian churches. It was really the last bastion of evangelicalism within the Irish Presbyterian Church. It was a strongly evangelical church, but it was in the Presbyterian Church, which was in the World Council of Churches, which was seeking reunion with Rome. And I wasn't too long going to hear Dr. Paisley until I was well aware of the whole controversy. I'm not talking about months. I'm talking about days. And I knew the issues. But Albert, he was keen on Berry Street and we were friends. And I suppose there was a desire for us to go to church together. He wasn't keen on coming to hear Dr. Paisley. He did come, but he didn't like what he was hearing. I know why. And I said, all right, I'll go with you to Berry Street, to the Presbyterian church, to the prayer meeting that was in it. And I went along to the prayer meeting. And at that prayer meeting, that's the first time I publicly prayed. Now, I publicly prayed the way I had heard public praying in Ian Paisley's church. At the top of your voice! And Berry Street was ringing. And I thought, who's that lunatic? Because respectable Presbyterians didn't pray like that. That was the last time I was ever there, or ever had any desire to go anywhere other than the Free Church. Very soon after that, I don't really know why, but it was about 6 weeks after that I visited my uncle's just outside Listenskee. Again, it was the providence of God, you know. I can't remember what it was moved me to go and visit my uncle, whom I wouldn't have visited for 15 years. Hardly would have seen for that length of time. But he was a Christian. And I went along and I went to visit with him, Uncle Willie. Now he, it turns out, was a great admirer of Dr. Paisley, because he could only do it with a little glimpse here and there in the newspaper. That was as much as he heard of Ian Paisley, just a little line or two in the newspaper. But what he read, though spoken in criticism of him, only made him feel, this is a man of God, all the more. So I went down to stay with him, and he at that time had been worshipping for us years and years in the Elam Pentecostal, but he was discontent with things there. And there were little meetings, little prayer meetings. I remember one in the home of a man, Crawford, Sam Crawford. It's on the road, I don't know whether the house is still standing, between Garner's Cross and Brookborough. And there was a wee prayer meeting there. Now, Sam Crawford at that time must have been a man well over 70, coming 80, an old Ulster man, big full moustache, just straight out of the old pictures of Ulster. And there in this wee home with a little range burning turf, there was a prayer meeting. And of course, my uncle had me down, and I didn't realize, sort of on display as a convert of this man Ian Paisley's. I didn't know. He was on a publicity tour, my uncle. I didn't know anything about it at that time. But he was bringing me around. We've talked about Paisley, you know, and you weren't sure. Well, here's one that's got saved. And he had me give him a testimony. And of course, we enjoyed praying there. I didn't realize that at all. It was what was in my uncle's mind. But you know, some 3 years later, I was meeting the same people again. Well, indeed, less than 3 years later, I was meeting some of the same people again as God opened up the way for a witness to be started in Lisbelaw. I came under conviction concerning service for God. I thought of the foreign mission field. That seemed very attractive to me. The thought of an out there in the sun and all the rest of it, that sounded very much like the life of adventure I would be interested in. But no, that wasn't what the Lord wanted me to have an interest in. I remember speaking to Dr. Paisley. He said, "Brother, did you ever think of the home mission? There's a need here in this country." Well, I had, but I didn't want to think about it, because the bright sunshine of Africa seemed so attractive. But it became more and more clear that that's where the Lord wanted me to be, here at home. And so, in a very clear fashion, I felt the Lord called me. And I did everything wrong. I should have taken advice, I'm sure, but I was convinced God had called me. So I just resigned from my place of employment. I wrote to the presbytery, presented myself. And there were those in presbytery who sort of said, "Well, now, who does this fellow think he is? He just quit his job and he's coming to us. He never thought of saying, 'Would you like to have me?' before he quit his job." But I can say before God, there was no assumption made on my part that they would automatically want me. Just I felt God has called me, therefore, right, get out of the job, present yourself as a student. Well, for better or for worse, they accepted me. And I began as a student on the 1st of January, 1965. Now, it would take me a long time to tell you all the wonderful things the Lord wrought in my life since then. It wasn't too much after that I first met young Anne Beattie, who became my wife. Her family had moved to Belfast. She was attending university. She had begun attending there in September 1964, and she was attending the Ravenhill Church, and I met her there. We became friendly. In fact, the first time we went out together, it was out with a book table to stand at the City Hall and get into fights and arguments and sell books. And we've been fighting and arguing since. With other people, of course, with other people. But for all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. I'm thankful that 40 years and more have passed. We've been in the ministry as a student and minister now for over 40 years. And I can commend the Savior. I have experience behind me. Nobody can say that I'm a newcomer to this business. I've seen the Lord intervene in so many wonderful ways. I have seen Him bring me through so many difficulties. I know, I have tested Him. I know that He is a Savior, mighty in deed and word. And you young folk, I pray God will apply what I've spoken, for unless He applies it to your heart, it'll be meaningless. Just the ramblings of an old man, as it were. But I pray God will apply His word to your heart. And if you're not saved, that He will save you. And if you have said you're saved and you're not saved, He will give you the grace to acknowledge that you're not saved. And
and cause you to come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a joy it is to know our sins forgiven. May you enter that knowledge tonight, if it's not yours already. Let's bow in prayer. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy mercy. We would know again the power of years gone by. We would experience the liberty, Lord, of those prayer meetings like that in old Sam Crawford's kitchen. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon Thy people and upon Thy cause, and revive Thy work again. Oh, come and answer prayer. Bless the young folk here tonight. Break through to their hearts, Lord, I pray. Break through to their hearts. Make this whole matter very real to them indeed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.